Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Luke chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be talking about pride. And there's a lot to say about pride, so we're actually not going to talk about it for just one sermon. We're actually going to talk about it for two. And I promise I'm not going to keep you here forever, but we will take next week as well and be going through this same topic, this same issue next week also with a little bit of a different take on it. So, as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus interact with some prideful men and rebuke them strongly. So, buckle up. Before we get into it, though, I want us to just recognize that prideful men and women are not people who are out there. They are not other. They are essentially us. And so we're actually going to take a test right now. So if you have a pen, you have a piece of paper, we're going to do some tallying here and do some work to make sure that every one of us recognizes what pride looks like. So, 8 questions here. Put a mark down for everyone that identifies with you. Be humble, be honest, be real. I promise I'm not collecting them at the end, so you don't have to worry about any of that. Question number 1. Do you long for a lot of attention? Question number 1, do you long for a lot of attention? Question number 2, do you become jealous or critical of people who succeed? Question number 3, do you always have to win? I'm thinking of Monopoly with my family. I'm guilty. Do you have a pattern of lying? Making yourself look better than you are. Do you have a hard, number 5, do you have a hard time acknowledging you were wrong? Number 6, do you have a lot of conflicts with other people? Number 7, do you get upset when people do not recognize your achievements? Number 8, do you walk into a room and compare yourself to others? All right, now for the moment of tallying. Here's how this goes. If you scored 1 through 8, you're prideful. If you scored 0, you're very prideful. Some of you might be asking, Brandon, what did you score? I scored a 27. So, it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us. None of us are exempt from this. On some level, every one of us has to wrestle with this, wrestle with a very selfish, very self-centered focus on life. And we need to wage war against that and recognize that when Jesus came, he set an entirely different example. So, let's dive in. Luke chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored, and in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, Jesus has a lot of interaction with the Pharisees in the book of Luke. In fact, in the book of Luke, there are more interactions with the Pharisees than any other book of the Bible. And I was wrestling with this, thinking about this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I was like, gosh, not another fight over the Sabbath. This is like part 5 million in the book of Luke. I've already preached this sermon. I've done it many times before. Some of you were here to hear that sermon before. So I began to ask this question: why in the world do these Pharisees keep fighting with Jesus? Why in the world does this keep having the same result? I think it's interesting, the reason why the Pharisees keep coming to Jesus and attacking him over this one issue. Ultimately, their issue is pride. They're rebuked by God, and they come back and ask for more. Their issue is pride. They can't see who Jesus is or what he's doing because they've been so blinded by pride and arrogance. And that's really what pride does. It takes you as a person, it takes the needs that you have and say, I can fulfill those needs in and of myself. I don't need God. I don't need somebody else. I don't need the church. I don't need help. It says, I can do it. I can accomplish and solve the problems in my own life. That is arrogance and pride. That's what it does. It blinds us to who Jesus is and the help that he has to offer. I think what's interesting about the Pharisees is, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian in that day, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus and him walking the earth. There are only about 6,000 or so, is what Josephus says. What's astonishing about that is that's actually not that many. That's not that many, but it seems like Jesus is always surrounded by them. Like, seriously, Jesus is on a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's going through tiny towns, and he's in between towns, and he's walking along the road, and he's in a field, and what does the Bible say? It says the Pharisees are there. It's like they teleported in or something. Like, they are always wanting to hang out or be close to Jesus. Why? Not to learn from him, but to catch him, to trick him, to attack him. That's who they are. That's what they're doing. They show up in like the weirdest places to keep an eye on God, to make sure he doesn't break any of their rules, do something they disagree with them, that they disagree with. It's like they're always looking to pick a fight with Jesus. Really, there's been conflict with Jesus for the last 13 chapters in the book of Luke. Seems like at every turn, the Pharisees are not happy with what Jesus is doing. And I think there's two questions that are causing the Pharisees and Jesus to have profound disagreements. And we're going to take the rest of our time this morning to talk about those two questions. Question number one is, where does authority reside? We see this in verses 1 through 6. And then question number two is, what company should we keep? And we see that in verses 7 through 11. We will dive into those, but we're going to start with, where does authority reside? Here we have a story where Jesus gets invited to the home of a Pharisee. Pharisees who've attacked him, who've besmirched him, who've spoken bad about him behind his back, and Jesus gets invited to their house. What's amazing to me is he actually went. Like, if it were up to me, I would not go. I would not go. If you argued with me for 13 chapters of my life, and you did everything you could to slander me, to attack me, to fight in public, you never apologized, and then you asked, hey, Brandon, want to come over for dinner? I'd say no. Some of you are like, well, that's probably why you haven't returned my emails then. Yep, I'm just kidding. You see, this is a setup. These are his enemies. These are people who are out to get him. They're just there to give him grief. And what I find amazing is Jesus accepts the invitation. He says, yeah, I'll come. And he goes because, really, Jesus loves everybody. He cares for everybody. He serves everybody. Jesus is good to everybody, even his enemies. What an incredible example for us. So the Pharisees are there, Jesus is there, they're having a meal together, and then in comes a man with dropsy. And I want you to recognize this. This is a private residence. This man who has dropsy, not there by mistake. This is not something where it's just, they wouldn't allow him in unless the Pharisees wanted him there. And so now we have what's going on. Dropsy, by the way, it's a painful condition where there's extreme swelling and fluid buildup in your body. in different areas of your body. Oftentimes it'll happen in the legs, but it can be all over your body at different parts. And if it's untreated, it will be worse and worse and worse until eventually you die. Dropsy is a pretty easy thing to treat. Basically what they would do in ancient times as a rudimentary solution is they'd puncture or they'd cut the skin and allow the appendage, whatever it may be, to drain. But oftentimes, this is what doctors would do, and in small towns like the one Jesus was in, they didn't have a doctor. And so either they'd do it themselves, and many times they would get infection and they'd die, or they'd be unable to stop the bleeding and they would die, and there would be some inability to complete the treatment. Many people, because it was so painful to move when you had this condition, were unable to actually go to a doctor and get it treated themselves. And so they would die because it ultimately ended up filling your lungs with fluid, or it would end up causing congestive heart failure, or it would end up causing an organ failure. As the fluid in your body began to compress and press on your organs, they would shut down. So it's a really painful way to die, but it's not something that is immediate. And so this man who has dropsy, he was probably going to make it to the next day. Suffering? Sure. Hurting? In pain? Yes. But he was probably going to make it till the next day. And so they come in, and Jesus is, this is the Sabbath, and everybody's eyes are on him. That's what it says in verse 1. All eyes are on Jesus. They're watching him very closely to see what he does, because they know this man is probably going to make it to tomorrow, and Jesus very well could wait to heal this man until the next day, and that's exactly what they wanted him to do. Wait, wait, wait. Let him suffer for another day, and then heal him. All eyes were on him. This is clearly a setup. These were his enemies, and he has this question in front of him. What is he going to do? This guy needs healing. Will he do it? Will he hold to the traditions of the Pharisees? Will he hold to the rule book that the Pharisees wrote? Or is he going to disregard that, essentially spitting in the faces of the people who invited him over for dinner? That's what's happening right now. Will he obey our rules or will he not? So what does Jesus do? Jesus looks around. He sees right through the setup. And he asks them a question. He asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's a good question. They couldn't answer it. They remained silent. They said nothing. They were just waiting to see what. They weren't ready for a question. They weren't ready for a question because that question then gets them in trouble, right? If they say, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they look like jerks. Like they're going to be in bad shape because the way that will come off is extremely negative. And if they say it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath, basically what they're doing is they're taking the rule book that the scribes wrote and just throwing it out and saying it is lawful. And so they're in a catch-22, which Jesus often puts Pharisees in. He looks around, they weren't asking or weren't looking for a question. They remain silent, and so Jesus heals the guy and sends him on his way. And the guy, like, I can just imagine, like, two miracles happened that day. One, he got healed from dropsy. I can imagine, like, his swollen body just going back to normal. What an incredible, incredible miracle. Miracle number two, he's no longer with the self-righteous. He sends him out of the room. Like, get out of here. Be saved. Flee from these self-righteous, mean jerks that have put you in this situation. Like, get out of here. Miracle number two. Praise God. And then Jesus asks them a question. He asks them a question. He heals the guy, sends him on his way, and he says, which of you has an ox? If he falls into a well on the Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? It's a good question. And then he brings it even closer to home. Which of you, if your little boy Johnny falls into the well, will not immediately pull him out? Can you imagine that scenario where a Pharisee and his son are walking along and the boy falls into a well and the Pharisee's like, sorry, Johnny, I can't help you. I can't put down the crank because that's working. You should have fallen into the well on a Tuesday. Then I could have helped. But as it is, like, it's too much work. I'm coming back tomorrow. Hopefully you're still around. That's exactly what's happening with this man in this room. You should heal him tomorrow. Hopefully you're still around. It's the exact same thing. Which of you, having a man who falls into, or having a son or an ox that falls into a well will not help him out immediately. This is what the Pharisees did. And ultimately, it comes down to this question, whose authority really matters? See, the Pharisees believed in the Bible, sure. The Old Testament law, sure. The prophets, sure. But they also believed in tradition. And this can get very dangerous because when you place something right alongside the Bible, and that's not the Bible, you end up creating authority from men and not from God. This is what they believed. They believed in the Bible plus tradition. So in addition to the Bible, there are teachers, there's scholars, there's commentators, history, traditions, rules, and regulations. And a committee got together, and guys educated beyond their intelligence voted, and a guy with a big hat decided certain things are true, and they wrote it in a book so that it would look very official. Sound like anything you know? Some of you caught that. There is legalism not just in the first century, but this century as well. We see it in Catholicism. We see it, you have to obey, you have to do certain things that aren't in the Bible to be pleasing to God. A bunch of people came together and decided on a bunch of rules that you have to do, and you have to say this many Hail Marys, and you have to do this many things, and you have to have rosaries, and you have to be kneeling in a certain position, and you have to go a certain direction. Or Islam, for example, they believe in the Bible as a holy book. But they would say, not only is the Bible holy, but beyond that, the Quran is actually even more holy, even though it was written by men and not from God. They would say, look, the Bible plus the Quran. And in fact, the Quran, because it's newer and it hasn't been, quote unquote, corrupted, we believe the Quran is more important than the Bible. Mormonism actually does the same thing. They'd say, yeah, the Bible, sure, it's authoritative, it's God's word, but in addition to the Bible plus this thing, this is the Book of Mormon, and that's more authoritative than the Bible because it comes after. Same with the Pearl of Great Price. They take the Bible and they say, we need more than this, we're going to use these things also. Bible plus tradition, or Bible plus additions. We definitely want to be careful of that. The Protestant Reformation instead taught something called sola scriptura, scripture alone, the Bible alone, not the teachings of man, but just the scriptures. Scripture alone is our highest authority. For us, the Bible is over all other authorities, all other traditions, reason, human experiences, science, all are underneath the highest authority of scripture. And while we don't dismiss church history or theologians, we don't dismiss the people that have come before us, we take everything that we hear, including the sermon that you're hearing right now, and place it under the authority of Scripture. It has to be Scripture above all, and everything goes beneath it. The Bible plus nothing. The Bible plus nothing. This is what they were doing. And Jesus says to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? See, Jesus is looking at the Pharisees, and he's saying, this thing that you guys have created is causing problems in your own culture. The things that you have created, the rules that you have set are causing issues that you guys might not even realize. Here's one example. An ox or a child falls into a well. Your traditions are causing people a great deal of suffering. And it goes against the reality of what God said when he said that the Sabbath was made for man, but not man for the Sabbath. It goes against what God said when God said that it is intended to be a day of rest and recuperation for the benefit of us. Not to harm us, but to help us. So often man's ideas of what should be are not God's ideas. We see this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, another time when Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, and he is extremely blunt. And he says things that are pretty painful. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and you hold to a tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. We have to be extremely careful because there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. All of us have this self-righteous attitude on some level where we want to place ourselves and our thoughts and our ideas over God, and we want to look at specific things, and sometimes we will miss the mountains because we're so focused on the trees. We're so focused on the trees, they miss everything because we're obsessed with one thing. For the Pharisees, that was the Sabbath. They keep fighting with Jesus over the Sabbath over and over and over again. And I was really wrestling with this week. Like, God literally rebukes them several times, and they just keep on coming back for more. And then it hit me. This is actually a tactic of self-righteous people. Self-righteous people behave this way. They don't change the topic. They don't change. They don't change their mind. No matter how long you fight with them, you can prove them wrong, you can give them evidence, you can show them scripture, you can show them truth, they will never give in. Why? Well, because if they do, they'd be admitting that they were wrong, and they can't have that. That's what pride does. It blinds us to truth. I think they could have had some pretty amazing conversations with Jesus. Like, Jesus, you like to water ski without a boat and without water skis? That's pretty cool. Let's talk about that. Tell us about that. They could have had that conversation with Jesus, which I think would have been a great conversation. Jesus, you fed a stadium of people with a couple tuna fish sandwiches. Like, how did you do that? That's amazing. That would have been a great conversation to have. Hey, Jesus, what's heaven like? Hey, Jesus, what does an angel look like? Like, I want to ask Jesus so many questions, but you know what they do? They ask him about the Sabbath over and over and over again because they're missing the mountains for the trees. They're missing the big things for the little things. Instead, they decided to make it about one thing. I think we can fall into this trap too in our own lives. Can we not? Like, our lives, we've got one thing that we really want to see happen. Maybe our job is a mess. And we're saying, God, like, why did you give me this job? Why have you put me in the situation that you've put me in? I need you to get me out right now, and he doesn't do it. And all the while, God is doing 100 other things in your life, and you miss it because all you think about is the one thing that God has chosen not to do. And we put our opinions and our ideas and our thoughts on the same level as what God is doing. We say, God, you're wrong. You really need to fix this. Like, these things, okay, but like, this is really what's important. All the while, God is saying, you're missing the mountains for the trees. You're missing the miracles for the molehills. Sometimes we're so focused on the molehills that we miss the miracles. We get caught up in the one thing that we don't like, that we fail to see the amazing things God is doing around us. This can happen in our personal lives. This can happen in our nation. But I want us to recognize one thing just as a church. This happens within our church body as well. God is doing some absolutely amazing things at Celebration Church. Like, God is moving in incredible ways, and God is doing some really, really cool things. Are we a perfect church? By no means. But if we focus on the things that we don't like or don't approve of or don't think are quite perfect, we're going to miss out of the things that God is actually doing. And we can miss the miracles for the molehills. And we can be that person that goes home on Sunday and says, I don't really like that one song they sang, or I really wish we did this, or I really wish we did that, and I really want this to be different, or I really want that to be different, all the while failing to realize God is using things to the glory of God, that he could move in ways that we have, if I'm honest with you, I have never seen in my lifetime. In all the churches that I've been in and the places that I've served, I've never seen God move as he's moving here. And it's absolutely amazing. But we have to watch the mountain. We have to watch the miracles. We have to focus on the good instead of focusing on the things that aren't perfect. And look, I'm the first to admit, I'm not perfect. Our church isn't perfect. And there's things that we could be better at. But let's be about what God's doing. Let's be about what God's doing. If we're not careful, we'll miss it. So the first question we had is where does authority reside? The Pharisees wanted authority to reside in their own word and what they said and what they declared to people. They wanted everybody to be obedient to that. They wanted to put their scripture or their ideas or their laws on the same level as God's laws. And God said, absolutely not. Scripture alone is where authority resides. The second question that Jesus and the Pharisees argued about was, what company should we keep? What company should we keep? We see this in verses 7 through 11. Jesus tells this parable. I like this because Jesus, he's still at the same party. He's still with the same people. And if it were me, I'd be like, all right, peace out. I rebuked you guys. I'm out of here. This is a little bit awkward for me, so I'm going. That's what I would have said. But Jesus, he makes it more awkward. He sticks around and he begins to talk to them about all the ways that they are prideful and sinful. And so he makes it super awkward, and he dives headlong into calling them out on their sin. He tells them a story. He starts teaching them about a wedding table, a wedding feast. And in this feast, he's mentioning the fact that people are jockeying for position. They really want the best seat at the table. And he said all this because he was in the room as they were jockeying for position to sit down. In this room with the Pharisees, he said, okay, while we're at it, why don't we just talk about the fact that you guys are fighting only to rub shoulders with the best people in the room? Why do you not care about the people on the other side of the table? Why do you only want the best seat? You remove yourselves from the poor, the needy, the sinful, and you rub shoulders with only the important people. Why is that? He says, why are you doing that? And it goes back to the question that they had a fundamental disagreement about is who should we hang out with? What company should we keep? The Pharisees believed that they should only hang out with righteous people. They believed that sin was something that you could catch like you could catch COVID. And so they wanted to distance themselves with people who were in sin or people who were poor. Like you could catch poorness, and so you can't hang out with people who are poor or in need. You couldn't hang out with people. In fact, there were multiple stories about Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, who were stoning people who were sick or who they didn't want to hang out with. And they were driving people away with stones. It was actually very common for Pharisees to keep stones in their pockets so that if there were people who were disreputable, they could throw stones at them until they weren't close to them anymore. They believed that they should only be hanging out with the righteous. They would say things like, oh, you're a sinner? Well, I better keep a little distance so I don't catch your sin. Church, sin is not caught like COVID. And sometimes, like, we get into this mindset sometimes as a church, like, we don't want those people to show up at church. We don't want this type of person to show up at church. We don't want to deal with these people. We don't want to mess with their sin. They're so messy, it would just be a pain. Sometimes we fall into that category unconsciously. That's the Pharisee in each of us. The attitude was, we need to separate from the world. We need to separate from culture. We need to separate from our neighbors. We really need to separate from sinners. But you see, Jesus had a different mentality. While the Pharisees only wanted to hang out with the righteous, God came down to earth, and what did he do? He hung out with sinners. He hung out with tax collectors. He hung out with the needy and the poor and the sick. He hung out with beggars. The religious people freaked out about it. There's actually another place where he says there he's hanging out with gluttons and drunkards. He's a glutton and a drunkard. They accused him of things that he was not because he was hanging out with sinners. Look at the company that he keeps. Look at the messed up world that he lives in. He's got to be a sinner. And Jesus says, look, I'm not a sinner, but I'm a friend to sinners. Why? Because they recognize their need for me. They recognize their need for a doctor. I am the great physician. It's like saying, look, that doctor only hangs out with sick people. Well, of course he does. He's trying to help. He's trying to take care of them and minister to them. And here's the worst part of pride. It makes you think that you're not sick. The core of the Pharisees' heart, they thought they were the righteous ones, the good ones, all the while failing to realize that they were one of the sickest people of all. And the way that Jesus speaks to them, he doesn't say things just to say things. He says it because he loves them, but he calls out their pride. Because oftentimes when you have pride in a person's heart, the only thing that can break it up is some really hard things. Sometimes you have to say very hard things to people to break up the pride inside of them. Sometimes we need to hear very hard things to break up the pride inside of us. And so Jesus says hard things because he loves even the Pharisees. They didn't think they needed Jesus, but they absolutely did. They needed the great physician. They needed the doctor. And Jesus, even for them, is trying to help. That's why he accepted the invitation to come to this Pharisee's house to break up the pride in even their hearts. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. This is a long passage, so stick with me. Let's focus up and read this. This is extremely important. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Can you imagine if we did that? We came into church and we said, okay, it's not really about what I want. It's not really about me. It's about the people that need Jesus. And because of that, I'm not going to make a stink about certain things. I'm going to let God move, and I'm going to give up my interests for the interests of others. We're not going to act out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, we're going to count others as more important than us. Man, can you imagine the church mentality? Praise God if that happens. Praise God. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How is it ours? It's in Christ. He is our example. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. People get confused about this. Let me just say, Jesus was God. He was in the form of God. He was God himself. And he was alongside God the Father and God the Spirit. He was totally God, perfectly God, holy God, righteous, perfect in all things, lived through eternity past. And now he's in this moment saying, though he was in the form of God, he didn't consider that equality that he had a thing to be held onto. But instead he released it. He humbled himself. He humbled himself, verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was the most humble man to have ever lived. He had exaltation, and he gave it all away for humility. He came as a baby, an infant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You want to talk about somebody who put others before himself? Talk about Jesus. He became obedient to the point of death so that the people that he was trying to reach, the poor, the beggar, the sick, the needy, the sinner, who knew and recognized their need for him, he would make a way for them to be in right relationship with God once again. Becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, because of the humility that Jesus exerted, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Starts in humility, God exalts him. This is the perfect example of somebody who took the last seat at the table, lived in humility, lived as a homeless man, lived in squalor, lived without a place, lived among people who had nothing. And God exalted him to the highest seat. That's how it works. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's what this means. Some take-home points. Either you will be humble or you will be humbled. Either you will have humility or you will be humiliated. Imagine you're sitting at the front of a wedding. You walk into the wedding, the thing's about to start, there's not a lot of seats in the room, but you look at the very front, and in the front there's a couple seats available, right at the front. And so you go up and you sit down, and things are starting, the procession is about to start, and an usher comes to you, and he leans over and he says, "Excuse me, you're in Nana's seat. She's got a walker. I'm going to have to ask you to move." And so, embarrassed, the video camera is started. You stand up and you turn around. Everybody's looking at you. And you realize, like, they're going to relive this. Every time they watch this video, and you'll be like, "There's Frank. Took Nana's seat. What a jerk." So you get up and you look around, and the usher escorts you back down the aisle. You have to take a seat in, like, the balcony. And all throughout the procession, all that's happening, people will look back at you, and there's Frank. He took Nana's seat. How embarrassing. How humiliating. That's what this is. Some of us, we feel like we need to be honored, that we need to be respected. Some of us feel like we need to have the best seat. You need everybody to know who you are because you think that you're very important. Some people don't even really see this as a problem because it's worked for them in this life. They've been pushy, they've bullied, they've been rude to people, and they've shoved their way to the front, and it's worked for them. You bully others to get your way, it's really worked for you. Many of us have worked under managers like this, right? Like terrible managers. People who have no business in management, but because of the ways that they've bullied or pushed their way forward, people, because they don't like conflict, will put them into positions that they really shouldn't be in. I remember when I was in college, I worked for Colorado State University as an equipment manager for the football team. I worked there for 6 days. There was a manager there that would swear and yell at the new hires, the employees. Nobody stuck around for more than one season. Year after year after year. And so I quit because of the way that he treated me and other people. But before I quit, I was in his office and I asked him the question, because I'm not afraid of conflict. So I walk into his office and I put in my resignation, and he says, "Man, I can't keep anybody." And I asked him the question, "Why do you think that is?" And he blamed everybody that had come through his office. You see, the problem was not every person that had ever put in a resume with him. The problem was him. Sometimes we get to be like that. The question we have is, how did we get there? The people that got into management have pushed and shoved and fought their way in instead of allowing it to be given to them. You see, you can push and you can fight and you can shove and you can be rude and you can be a jerk to people because a lot of people don't like conflict. And you might be able to live your life that way and end up somehow successful. But you know who you can't do that with? God. You cannot shove your way to the front with the Lord. God will not tolerate it. If you start with exaltation, if you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But if you start with humility, you will be exalted. God will exalt you. Next thing I want us to see, none of us are irreplaceable. None of us. I'm not irreplaceable. I'm just some guy that wants to do what God wants me to do. I just want to be faithful to what God has, even as your lead pastor. Like, I want to make sure that I'm not putting myself in a position that nobody else can fill or thinking of myself that way. I know a lot of pastors and a lot of churches who think they're irreplaceable, and it ends up always the same. God humbles them. God humbles them. There's conflict in the church, and it drives huge issues within the church because they start believing the hype, and they'll be like, oh, yeah, I am a good preacher. Oh, yeah, I am a good pastor. I am a good leader. I do good. It is good. Nobody can do what I'm doing. And they buy the hype. And they accept the position. They accept the pedestal. Please, please, I've said this before. Do not put me on a pedestal. I'm just some guy. And the moment I start buying the hype, the moment any pastor starts buying the hype, is the moment that God will stop using me or using them. I just want to be faithful. If there's somebody that can preach better, if there's somebody that can be a better disciple maker, somebody that can be a better shepherd, I want them to do it. Because it's not about me. It's about God, and it's about the church, and it's about growing the kingdom of God. Like, if somebody is better at this, I want them to come, and I want them to serve in that capacity, and I'll go do something else, because there's no shortage of work to be done. Like, I want to step back if that's the case. Because for the glory of God and for the growth of the church, the person in the position that God wants them to be in, I'm not fighting for anything. It's not about me. It's about the health of the church and the glory of God. This is actually my responsibility. This is, the world says, make yourself irreplaceable when you get into a job. But the kingdom of God says, as a pastor, my responsibility is to raise up people who can take my place. Raise up people who are more effective than I am at doing what I'm doing. First, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is Paul who wrote this. Paul is talking to Timothy, his protege, the person that he has raised up. And he's telling Timothy, his protege, raise up proteges. Raise up people who can do what you're doing so that you can be replaced. That is the kingdom of God. That is the purpose of the church. We multiply out leaders. We multiply out people who can be raised up to the highest level of leadership and replace us. That's the kingdom of God. And it is completely countercultural. None of us are irreplaceable. All of us can be replaced. Third thing I want us to note as we go is that pride is not a virtue. Our world thinks pride is a virtue, by the way. Like, that is the solution to every problem. The Western world uses pride as like this motivating factor for our lives, and we call it self-esteem, don't we? That's why we look into libraries or look into bookstores, and we've got entire sections devoted to building up your self-esteem, thinking more of yourself, having a higher view of self. That's our culture. It's the answer the world gives to all of our problems. We say the solution is Jesus as a church, like as the kingdom of God. We say, okay, the solution is Jesus, but the world says the solution is to love yourself more. If you're depressed, well, you just need more self-esteem. Love yourself more. If you are not successful, you don't have enough self-esteem. You haven't actualized yourself. You haven't achieved your fullest potential. This comes from a guy named Abraham Maslow. Some of you might know him. He's a psychologist. He came up with this concept called the hierarchy of needs. And think of it like a pyramid, okay? So he believes that every person has certain needs. And on the lowest part of the pyramid are things like food and water and shelter. And at the highest point of this pyramid, our highest need, self-actualization. You need to achieve all that you can achieve. You need to do all that you can do. You need to get all that you can get, acquire all that you can acquire. Our highest need is to have high self-esteem. We exist to achieve our potential. This is absolutely unbiblical and satanic. This is absolutely contrary to what the Bible says. See, the Bible says that we exist for God's glory. We don't exist to achieve our potential. We exist to achieve God's potential. We exist to love, honor, serve, obey, and enjoy God. We are not at the top of the pyramid. God is. It's not about us. It's about God. The Bible tells us that the root of all sin is pride. It's looking at ourselves and thinking more of ourselves than we ought. St. Augustine said this, "There can never have been, and never can be, and there never shall be any sin without pride." Pride is at the root of all of it. It's pride that caused Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit in the garden. It's pride that causes every other sin. It's pride. It isolates us from God and it keeps us from serving people. Jesus was the most humble person who ever lived. He came as a homeless man. He came as the poor. He didn't have money to his name. He didn't have status in the way the world seeks status. Our God and Lord, makers of the heavens and the earth, came down. He lived as this poor homeless man. He lived with sinners. He lived with tax collectors and ultimately laid down his own life to save them and anyone else who is humble enough to recognize their need for him. That's who Jesus was. That's the example that he set here at Celebration. We do not want anybody to think that sinners are not welcome. We don't want anyone to believe that sinners can't be here. We welcome everybody, everybody, no matter how atrocious the sin. So that means drug addicts and soccer moms. It means science teachers and bikers. It means businessmen and prostitutes. It means philanthropists and every other person under the sun. Because we all need Jesus. Jesus loves every person, and so should we. So when we walk into these doors, like, my prayer is that everybody will feel loved, appreciated, welcomed, encouraged, that they will hear the gospel, that they will get saved, that they will come to a knowledge of saving faith in Jesus Christ, and then God will change them and mold them and shape them into the image of Jesus. That's our goal for every person. Not just for people that look like us, not just for people that think like us, not just people from the same socioeconomic status as us, but people who are radically different from us. We want every person to feel loved and welcome here at Celebration. That's our desire, that's our hope, that's our goal. Let me finish with this. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who are humble will be exalted. Think about this on the inverse, this wedding feast. You come in and you see the seats at the front and you say, you know, that's not for me. I'm going to go to the balcony. And this is the kingdom of God, right? So the wedding is Jesus and the bride, and Jesus knows you. He loves you. He's close to you. You have a relationship with him. Jesus sees you in the balcony, and he will see you because he's God. He's not going to miss it. He's not going to miss the circumstances of life you are in. He sees you, and instead of having to walk the wrong way down the aisle, instead, he comes and he says, come, the right way down the aisle. Have a good seat. Because some of us, like, we really want the good seat, right? We want to be in the place of honor with Jesus. I don't think any of us wants to say we don't want the place of honor. We, if we're honest, do. But the question is, how do we achieve it? Wanting the seat at the table, it's not the issue. The issue is, how do you hope to get there? Is it through pride and pushing, or is it through humility? I believe Jesus wants everybody, all of us, to have a good seat. The question is, have you taken it, or has it been given to you? If we can stay humble in the place that God has put us in, if we can deal with the circumstances in our life, recognizing that God is doing a work in us, and when he's ready, he will put us in the seat of honor. When he feels we are ready, he will call us to do more. But our responsibility now is not to fight, not to push, not to be rude, not to shove our way to the front of the line, but to let God do the work. Church, I love you. I want each of us to have a deep, thriving relationship with Jesus. The key to destroying pride is fighting for humility and focusing on the Lord. Let's pray. God, give us a heart for the least of these. God, keep us humble. Help us not to look at status as something to be sought after. Father, help us that our kingdom, our glory, our desires aren't the focus of our lives, but it's you, your kingdom, and your glory. Father, let us live our lives loving you and serving people. Let us take the seat of disrepute so that one day we can take the seat of honor. Father, I pray that we wouldn't put our authority and of our words or our thoughts or our plans above yours, but that humbly we would recognize your will. Your goals for our lives are different than ours. Help us to submit to those. Father, we love you. We are your people and you are our God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.